Funding for this program was provided in part by the Division of Continuing Education at Brigham Young University.
Welcome you to another in our continuing series of discussions on the lectures on faith. Joining us for this session are a distinguished panel of participants. Directly opposite me, Professor Larry Dahl, Professor Emeritus of Church History and Doctrine at Brigham Young University. Professor Jeffrey Marsh of the Department of Ancient Scripture at BYU. Professor Camille Franck of BYU's Department of Ancient Scripture. Professor Robert Millett of the Department of Ancient Scripture at BYU, and I'm Andrew Skinner, also of the Department of Ancient Scripture. We have had what I think are two marvelous discussions on the historical background of the lectures on faith, and then a discussion on the first lecture, What Faith Is, and we move now to lecture number two, which I guess subtly makes the point that we ought to reiterate or reemphasize, and that is we're not intending to suggest that the lectures on faith supplant or supplement the scriptures in any way, but rather the lectures on faith grow out of the foundation laid by the scriptures. And the authors of lectures on faith take great pains to ground us right back in the scriptures. And so I think the lectures on faith are most profitably studied when we have our scriptures by our side, because there's an awful lot of scripture. And the point that I think was made earlier on is that this is an important set of texts, because these are the first published texts where the JST, the Joseph Smith Translation, are used to support the doctrines that are being explicated or discussed. So I just wanted to make sure that we were clear about that to our viewing audience, that the lectures on faith are grounded in, founded on, an outgrowth of the sacred text, both Bible and texts of the Restoration. Now, let's go to paragraph one of the second lecture, because we need to make an important point. Paragraph 1, having shown in our previous lecture, Lecture 1, faith itself, what is it? We shall now proceed to show, secondly, the object on which it rests. That's not the only thing that Lecture 2 does, but it does get us to the basic point that I think we need to emphasize. What's the object on which faith for mortal beings rests?
It's the knowledge that God exists, the knowledge that He is, the knowledge that He has characteristics and attributes and qualities in which we can trust with constancy. And this lecture goes on to say, and I'm going to show you how that knowledge was passed on from generation to generation.
So the way that faith was transmitted to
faith in Christ. And this isn't says specifically, and we have to have faith in Christ.
Jesus Christ. So we're talking about faith in a perfect Father, divine Father, and faith in His divine Son, Jesus Christ, whom we will show or discuss later on are exactly like each other in terms of what they think, their desires, their aims and goals for us, but of course separate in terms of
personages. And that a person who has faith in the Son has faith in the Father.
Sure.
We don't do a different process. We don't specialize in members of the Godhead. We don't say, well, I'm a Father man myself. Well, I'm into the Son. No. Faith in the Father is faith in the Son.
And that's manifest in the fact that we pray to our Father in heaven in the name of Jesus Christ.
So how would people come to know that God had these attributes? It seems like Jacob chapter 4, verse 8, that God either reveals Himself or forever remains unknown. So it seems to me, too, that an object upon which faith rests is a God that sends revelation.
That's good.
Well, and the second paragraph seems to underscore another aspect of that, the idea that God and the Son have these powers independently. They don't go away.
Let's lay the proper foundation by reading paragraph 2. Camille, would you read paragraph 2?
We here observe that God is the only supreme governor and independent being in whom all fullness and perfection dwell, who is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient, without beginning of days or end of life, that in him every good gift and every good principle dwell, and that he is the father of lights. I think that's interesting, it's plural. In him the principle of faith dwells independently, and he is the object in whom the faith of all other rational and accountable beings center for life and salvation.
There's a semester's worth of study.
Because what we just said is you and I possess dependent faith. It's dependent on, dependent in divine beings, our Heavenly Father, His divine Son. But God possesses independent faith. Now, tell me the relationship between independent faith and knowledge, because I thought that faith is laid aside once you have knowledge, or at least that's the way that we sometimes hear it taught.
If you read the scripture carefully that talks about if you have not, you have no more need of faith if you have knowledge, you notice that little phrase,
in that thing.
That means you gained a witness of that thing.
In other words, when it transpired, it was faith until it happened, then it's knowledge. And with us, that process continues. I submit that with God, His perfect faith is equivalent to knowledge.
Yeah.
And He doesn't have to wait for it to happen before He knows it will happen.
So He has both perfect faith and perfect knowledge,
and they are the same thing.
And they're so intertwined as to be considered one. And He's not beholden to anything.
Or anyone.
I had a friend one time who was an accountant say, one of the fun parts of my job is to learn new things. He says, I can't comprehend a God that isn't constantly learning new things. And I said, well, try and imagine that you came to a point in your career where you understood everything about accountancy, and that for the rest of your life, you didn't have to focus on you. You could spend the rest of your time helping others become perfect accountants.
Wow, that's a great analogy.
You know, God understands, He comprehends, He has all knowledge, all understanding, all wisdom, and now His whole work, 24/7, His work and glory is to help us.
Well, and here's the great blessing for me, I mean, bringing it down to the selfish level here. There isn't a problem or a challenge or an issue that I can't take to Heavenly Father that He doesn't know how to help me resolve. He is not some giant laboratory technician, you know, always trying to figure out, oh boy, I've never seen this problem before. I better run an experiment to see how it turns out.
And don't you think one of the reasons the scriptures are written as stories, He could give us a doctrinal tome, doctrinal outlines for every doctrine that ever existed, but He gives it to us in story form with real people and real lives, because we can go to the scriptures and find almost invariably, not always, but almost invariably, someone else who's wrestled with the very kinds of things we're wrestling with.
Well, think of the great blessing this is to our young people. We can tell them with confidence that they can have confidence in Heavenly Father, who will hear their prayers and answer them, because He knows all things, and He has all power. He is independent of any other thing or being. He can help them do what needs to be done.
And how do you know that?
And they can read how He's helped others.
That's right.
And then the
part of your question that excites me is it's transmitted to me by the testimony of others and through personal revelations to my soul so that I come to know for myself.
And then you transfer it
That's
to the
exactly
next
right.
generation.
Do you remember Elder Hunter some years ago speaking to CES personnel, made the recommendation, the plea with us, to teach our students to have confidence in the scriptures. And once they have confidence in the scriptures, they know they can go to scripture, they know they can go to God for answers.
In that regard, let me read something from the Book of Mormon that I've had open, waiting for an opportunity.
Sorry.
The sequence here is critical in obtaining faith. It comes back to Paul's statement, faith comes by hearing.
Where are you?
I'm in Helaman, chapter 15, verse 7.
So it's Samuel the Lamanite.
Yeah. Behold, ye do know for yourselves, for ye have witnessed it, that as many of them as are brought to the knowledge of the truth, to know the wicked and abominable traditions of their fathers, and are led to believe the holy scriptures, yea, the prophecies of the holy prophets which are written, which leadeth them to faith on the Lord, and unto repentance, which faith and repentance bringeth a change of heart unto them. Therefore, as many of the as have come to this, ye know of yourselves, are firm and steadfast in the faith.
There's the power of Scripture.
That the Scripture knowledge
and faith
brings faith. Mm-hmm. When we are led to, not just to know the words, when we're led to believe the Scriptures and the holy prophets, then that leads us to faith, which motivates, which gives us confidence enough to repent, which brings a change of heart. That sequence is critical.
Well, does it begin with Adam?
It does, because Adam was taught as soon as he left the garden, in addition to being
face
taught
to
in
face.
It.
So one way, then, we're saying to increase in faith and understanding of God is to study the Scriptures, and they will lead you to greater faith. But the Lectures on Faith adds a couple of other ways faith can increase.
Yeah, please, we need to.
Paragraph 12 and paragraph 18, that in the beginning, Adam enjoyed the communion and discourse with his Maker without a veil to separate them. God conversed with him face to face. That there really are people, prophets, who have the privilege of conversing with God face to face. And when they bear a testimony to us, actually knowing another person or hearing another human voice that says, I know God, and the witness of the Spirit that tells you they do know it.
President Harold B. Lee, Elder Harold B. Lee, frequently to young missionaries would say in zone conferences, elders, now elders and sisters, I know that among this group there are a few of you who don't know. Do you remember what he used to say to them? But if you don't, then lean on me,
my
testimony, because I do know. Yeah. And I think that's the foundation. We start by believing on the faith of another.
So you've got Adam and Eve up front who know God, spoke with him, and then they live a long time. Mm-hmm.
And you have the Lord using language like this concerning, for example, the plan of salvation. I command you to teach these things freely to your children.
That's exactly
right. I can hear Joseph F. Smith's definition of rest, that we might not still understand all of the meaning of all of this, but there's something about the confidence that comes when you hear that testimony, when you hear it repeated in Scripture from how many prophets, and to no more go searching out and thinking you have to understand this before you can really believe. There is a confidence and a restful,
a peaceful assurance.
Uh-huh.
And I guess that would be a point that I would emphasize almost by way of question. What Brother Marsh says is absolutely true. There are men and women, I'm confident, that walk the earth that know, that have seen.
With perfect knowledge.
With perfect knowledge. And I admit that those kinds of appearances to people are very, very dramatic. But I wonder if we aren't talking about a continuum of dramaticness, not a continuum of importance. Because I know, seated around this table, that there are people that know as well. Now, I wouldn't presume to say whether or not you've talked face-to-face, but it doesn't make any difference,
right?
Because somewhere on that continuum, you have received revelation for yourself. That you know.
I remember the last devotional address Harold B. Lee gave to BYU students. This was in September of 73. He died in December, didn't he? I remember President Lee coming to the end of that. He was president of the church, coming to the end of that discourse, masterful discourse, called Be Loyal to the Royal Within You. And in there he said something like this. I hope I don't do it damage. He said, when I come to do my duties in the church, he said, when I go before the Lord, I don't ask for any special endowment, any special vision or revelation, knowing, he said, that more powerful than sight is the witness that one can have in his heart that Jesus is the Christ and this work is true. He said, it is that witness which motivates and impels me in my work today.
And that's what the lecture points out. That's how faith began on the earth. Adam knew God. Adam taught his family. And his family, based on the fact that Adam knew God, could exercise greater faith till they obtained their own witness.
Well, did you read paragraph 18?
We didn't get to 18.
You alluded to it.
Two important items are shown from the former quotations. first, after man was created, he was not left without intelligence or understanding. To wander in darkness and spend an existence in ignorance and doubt on the great and important point which affected his happiness, as to the real fact by whom he was created or unto whom he was amenable for his conduct. God conversed with him face to face. In his presence he was permitted to stand, and from his own mouth he was permitted to receive instruction. He heard his voice, walked before him, gazed upon his glory, while intelligence burst upon his understanding and enabled him to give names to the vast assemblage of his Maker's words.
That's a great statement.
Can I read one of them? Just see the antecedent if I've got it right. It's in the middle there. After God conversed with him face to face in his presence. Does this mean in God's presence, Adam and Eve were mm-hmm. permitted to stand? Mm-hmm. And from his own, from God's mouth, mm-hmm. Adam and Eve were permitted to receive instruction.
That's in the garden.
And
right.
Look at,
which would tell me that knowledge and innocence can coexist.
Mm-hmm. I was going to suggest, since you read so well verse 18, we could flip over to paragraphs 30, 31.
Sure.
Which then sort of complete the cycle. Adam knows by divine revelation, then he's able to teach these truths, communicate them, and then others are able to get their witness. Jeff, why don't you give those a whirl?
The object of the foregoing quotations is to show to this class the way by which mankind were first made acquainted with the existence of a God, that it was by a manifestation of God to man, and that God continued after man's transgression to manifest himself to him and his posterity, and notwithstanding they were separated from his immediate presence, that they could not see his face, they continued to hear his voice.
I'd say even Cain, right?
Sure.
Yeah, absolutely.
Cain does hear his voice.
That's right.
Adam, thus being made acquainted with God, communicated the knowledge which he had unto his posterity, and it was through this means that the thought was first suggested to their minds that there was a God, which laid the foundation for the exercise of their faith, through which they could obtain a knowledge of his character and of his glory.
Can I just looking at precedents in other scripture, in 3 Nephi, when Christ comes to visit, and he tells them, blessed are you if you believe this, or you hear this and follow it. But more blessed are those who hear, not from
him. Not seen and yet believe.
That's right. And then when Christ is himself on the earth and teaching, I think it's phenomenal, especially in the Synoptic Gospels, where he doesn't seem to go out verbally declaring who he is, that it seems to be setting an environment so that it is the Spirit that bears witness. Mm-hmm. Like when he speaks up in Caesarea Philippi. And says, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answers, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he blesses him. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you. He hasn't learned it from Christ himself, but through that revelation.
Or one that you would love is the woman at the well in John chapter 4, where he teaches her who he is. She obtains a witness. She has seen the Lord life for herself. She goes back and tells the people of her village that the Messiah is here.
And they believe first because of her word,
and then they make that incredible statement. Because we have seen for ourselves, now we know for ourselves.
So it's not just one thing. Here's the key point, I think. It's not just that you've heard the word from mom and dad.
Right.
It's that first you've heard the word, and then the Spirit has confirmed that what mom and dad are believing in is true. Thus, you said, Paul's language is, faith comes by hearing the word of God. Joseph Smith says, faith comes by hearing the word of God through the testimony of the servants of God. And here's the key. That testimony is always attended by the Spirit of prophecy and revelation.
And did you notice how Joseph Smith began the King Follett discourse at the end of his life? You know, many years after this, he starts off with the question, do any of you know God? Have any of you seen him?
Yeah.
And you know, there were people sitting in that audience who knew.
Yeah.
And it's the exact same way faith began in the beginning. There's a disclosure, a divine disclosure of God to people. And then they stand and bear testimony at all costs, and quite often it costs them their life to reveal that knowledge. But then faith began to increase and grow. And that's how it started in Joseph Smith's day as well, in the Restoration.
That's how it starts in every generation. Notice Mormon's summary of the process we're talking about from Moroni chapter 7, talking about the ministry of angels.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, Behold, I say unto you, nay, neither have angels ceased to minister unto the children of men, for behold, they are subject unto him to minister according to the word of his command, showing themselves unto them of strong faith and a firm mind in every form of godliness. And the office of their ministry is to call men to repentance, and to fulfill and to do the work of the covenants of the Father, which he hath made unto the children of men, to prepare the way among the children of men by declaring the word of Christ unto the chosen vessels of the Lord, that they may bear testimony of him. And by so doing, the Lord God prepareth the way that the residue of men may have faith in Christ.
Thus
that
God,
the Holy Ghost may have place in their hearts.
Thus God first calls special witnesses. We call them prophets and apostles. They are the chosen vessels. They bear testimony to the members of the church. And the Holy Ghost comes to us. We become chosen vessels. We bear testimony to the world.
And to our families.
And I think it sets it up so that if it's possible that you were born into a family where you don't have parents who have that witness, there are others around who
have that. The Lord
will
orchestrate it.
That it's that the residue, that there, that has his will, his revelation has flooded the earth.
Yes.
It's available.
Now, Lecture 2 does something else in a marvelous way. It not only tells us that faith rests on God being revealed from heaven, and then Adam handed down that concept, and then his posterity got their own revelation, but it also foreshadows Lecture 6 in that sacrifice becomes part of building faith and a knowledge of God. Paragraph 23. After many days, an angel of the Lord appeared unto Adam, saying, why dost thou offer sacrifices unto the Lord? And Adam said, I know not, save the Lord commanded me. Then the angel spake, this thing is a similitude of the sacrifice of the only begotten of the Father, which is full of grace and truth. Therefore thou shalt do all thou doest in the name of the Son, and thou shalt repent and call on the name of the Son forevermore. And in that day the Holy Ghost fell on Adam, which beareth record of the Father and the Son. The Holy Ghost falls on Adam after he makes the sacrifice. And then, paragraph 25, this last quotation or summary shows this important fact, that though our first parents were driven out of the Garden of Eden and were separated from the presence of God by a veil, they still retained a knowledge of existence, and they were able to do so because they began to enter into sacrifice. And so,
already you start to see the blessing that comes from this. This is not a punishment at all.
No,
no. That story is lost in all Bible translations.
And this is such a marvelous foreshadowing of the thing that we talked about before, how the lectures build from one to another to another to another. So, but we get foreshadowings of future discussions of the lectures in the ones that we're looking at presently.
Isn't this interesting? This comes from the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible. What difference does it make to go back and read those early chapters knowing that Adam and Eve had faith in God and knew God and loved him?
And retained that knowledge of him after the
even
garden.
Even after the fall.
You know, what's a sad reality is that though angels appear and the chosen vessels when God speaks and whatnot, that's not the only determining factor as to whether people believe. Mm-hmm. Note that Adam and Eve taught those same truths to their children.
And some rejected him.
And most of them rejected them. And it's always been interesting to me, Nephi's testimony, that when a man speaks by the power of the Holy Ghost,
he takes him.
The power of the Holy Ghost carrieth it unto, not into, unto the hearts of the children of men.
And they must either accept
They must either open that heart and accept it, or it's not going to happen, and they're not going to have testimony.
But then it's the agency of the individual.
That's right.
It's not God. God has put every possibility there.
That's what verse 55 says in this lecture. The extent of their knowledge respecting God's character and glory will depend upon their diligence and faithfulness in seeking after him.
That's right. That's a true principle to this. The system is in place to bring the knowledge to all mankind.
There are a couple of marvelous verses that take us even beyond the point that we had reached. Bob, read for us 34 and 35.
The reason why we have been thus particular, paragraph 34, on this part of our subject is that this class may see by what means it was that God became an object of faith among men after the fall, and what it was that stirred up the faith of multitudes to feel after him, to search after a knowledge of his character, perfections, and attributes, until they became extensively acquainted with him, and not only commune with him and behold his glory, but be partakers of his power and stand in his presence. So it wasn't enough for them to learn of him. They wanted to become like him.
Until they become extensively acquainted, which takes, there's some time element there.
A lifetime pursuit.
And that's the reason that these lectures were given. The ultimate objective was so that those who studied could know how to become like our heavenly parents. Let me conclude with a quotation from Elder Bruce R. McConkie, who it seems to me pulls together the concepts that we've been talking about in lecture number 2. God the Father is an eternal being. The very name of the kind of life he lives is eternal life. And thus eternal life consists in living and being as he is. In other words, eternal life is to gain the power of God, which power is faith, and thus to be able to do what he does and to live as he lives. And the great eternal plan of salvation that he has ordained and established consists of those laws, ordinances, and powers whereby faith is acquired and perfected until it is possessed in the same degree and to the same extent that it exists in deity. Faith will thus dwell independently in every person who gains eternal life. And so it is.
For more information on the lectures on faith, visit our website at byubroadcasting.org. Funding for this program was provided in part by the Division of Continuing Education at Brigham Young University.